Every day, people are going to do and go about their business doing what they always do. Is this not true? Yet the day is coming when they will not be able to do what they always do. You see, there is a disaster looming. For some people, it may be a personal disaster, things we did not expect that would come and interrupt our life. For others, it's just the fact that at some point, the Lord will come back. And there will be disaster for those who have not followed the Lord. As you do what you always do, you may not be realizing that you are marching towards your doom. This was Isaiah's message to Israel. They were doing what they were doing. Life had been prosperous, particularly up to this point when Ahaz now is facing the battles of Israel and Syria, and looming at large is the nation of Assyria to come. The northern kingdom has been doing what they do under unrighteous leadership and wickedness for generations. And Isaiah is giving them the message that God's hand is stretched out upon them, not for comfort, but for judgment. Follow along as I read this poem. You might notice there's a refrain that's repeated four times that separates this into four distinct verses. Very easy to outline this morning. Follow along as I read verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Hearing these words of judgment remind us that God is a powerful God. Let us turn to him briefly in prayer. Lord, help us to learn from this, your word, not only what took place those many years ago, but Lord, the words you have for us today, which your Spirit will use to change our hearts, to mold us, to teach us, and to show us your way. We pray, Lord, that you would have this word to fall on believing hearts and understanding hearts, that we might serve you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Complacency. Isn't that what we often turn towards? We get to be complacent so easily. Things just go as it seems that they have gone, and we just begin to live our lives as if nothing different would ever happen. But complacency leads to tolerance. Tolerance leads down the path of moral decay, and in the end causes its adherents to participate in evil. You see, evil stories didn't always start with individuals that were as bad as they could possibly get. They began with those who would say things like this: I can handle it. I don't need help, especially from God. And then, how about we just listen to some motivational speakers or read some self-help guide? Maybe we can get rough life, living a rough life for dummies, and check it out from the library and figure out how we can just go about our daily activities. And then we begin to realize our problems might be a little bit more difficult, and we begin to say, my problems consume me. I don't have time to think of the needs of others. And of course, then we fail to have compassion on our brothers. And pretty soon, what do we say? I look out for number one. I can't think of anything else. And pretty soon, everyone and everything else be bleaked. I will just live how I will live. And evil goes on and becomes greater and greater. But God's hand is stretched out still. It's stretched out upon the pride of self-sufficiency. It's stretched out upon the lack of godly leadership. It's stretched out upon the evil of selfishness. And it's stretched out upon the legislation of oppression. These are the four verses of this poem. And he's writing to a real people in a real time, in a real place. He's writing to his people that he had brought out of Egypt, established in the land of Canaan, and given them all kinds of benefits. And yet this people had turned away from him. And here he says, my anger is still there. He says, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob and it will fall on Israel. And some people think Isaiah was primarily writing to Judah, and he was. However, he had not forgotten Israel, the northern kingdom. And as he writes to the northern kingdom, that's what he means by Jacob and Israel in this section, because we see this. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Now, if you know anything about the northern kingdom, sometimes it was referred to as Ephraim because that was one of the major tribes and one of the areas in which the northern kingdom found its strength. And when you talk about Samaria, you're talking about the capital that they built. They chose the area. In fact, one of the more wicked kings of the country had chosen that area to build a city. And so they had a pride in their construction. By the time these words are written, Samaria had been around about 150 years, and archaeologists tell us it was a very beautiful and well-constructed city. And so they had pride in their construction. They were arrogant, prideful in heart, as verse 9 tells us. And here is the way Isaiah gets the point across. He says, they say things like this. You see the quotations in verse 10. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. What they're saying is, they've already begun to experience difficult circumstances. When bricks have fallen, that's an indication they've been attacked in different places of their land. And what do they say? We'll put something better in its place. Where we've had bricks fall down, we'll put stones that were cut even more beautifully and wonderfully in their place. When sycamores are put down, these cedars are not the little cedars we think of here that we like to get rid of that grow up quickly. These are the big, tall cedars. And they say, we're going to plant stronger and better trees. You see, they have pride in their resilience. They think that if bad things come, they can just build it back up themselves. But it says this, the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him, that is Syria, and stirs up his enemies. You see, here he's saying, in essence, even though they have pride in their construction, pride in their resilience, Ahaz, we know from the context, had pride in his diplomacy. His diplomacy was, I'm just going to hire the people of Assyria. And then we won't have any problems because Israel and Syria will be taken away. But it says even those enemies of Judah, that is Israel and Syria, Syria's king Rezin will have his own enemies come up against him, and the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west will devour Israel with open mouth. Even though Syria and Israel thought they could stand up against Assyria, even though Ahaz of the south and Judah thought he could stand up against his enemies with Assyria, this pride revealed a problem. In all of these things, they thought, we can do it. Didn't they? We can build a great city, have a great capital. We can conquer or do even better when bad times come. We can pull up our bootstraps and move on. And we have the smarts in order to avoid difficulties. This was the kind of thing of the infamous byline of a British prime minister. For those of you that know your history, you know that if I name the name Neville Chamberlain, what is the one thing he is known for better or for worse? It was for trusting diplomacy to solve the problem of Hitler. In other words, he thought if he just had the right diplomatic relationships and even appeased him at times, then he would not come in and try to take over the whole continent. We know how well that went. Ahaz was much the same. He trusted Assyria to conquer the problems of Syria and Israel trying to attack Judah. Syria and Israel thought that if they got together and forced Judah with them, they could stand up against the enemy. In other words, they were turning to their own solutions to problems before they ever consulted God. They thought, we have it within us. And I have to say, I'm a good American. Sometimes I think the same way. We tend to think that we have the smarts, the abilities, the technology, all the things that we can do, that if bad things come, we'll just make it better. We can do it on our own, and we do it in our families. Sometimes in our families, we think when something happens, someone is suddenly killed in our family, we face a tough disease or financial pressures come, we think we'll just straighten ourselves up and get the job done. But when we turn to ourselves for answers, God has this to say. My anger has not turned away. My hand is still stretched out. Politics and diplomacy will not solve the problem of evil and sin. We cannot solve the problem of evil and sin. Only God can solve the problem of evil and sin. But when we become self-sufficient, what do? We turn to worldly answers, and in essence, sometimes we turn not to God, but we turn to leaders. And we think if we just have the right leaders, then they will help us through those tough times. And it says in verse 13, in the next verse of this poem, the people did not turn to him who struck them. Now, what's he talking about? Does that mean that he didn't turn to the Syrians or the Assyrians? No, it means this. They did not inquire of the Lord. You see, the Lord was bringing this punishment on them. These enemies of the people, the Syrians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, these people, the enemies of Israel, were just God's instruments. God was bringing judgment on them. He could have brought anybody. He could have brought a plague. He could have brought a bad weather or famine. But he brought their enemies. And he says this lack of leadership begins with the people themselves. Why? Because they were a people who were not turning to the Lord. These people did not turn to him. In other words, he's saying, what should we do when these tough experiences come? The first thing we should do is turn to him. It says, secondly, they did not inquire of him. They should have been a people turning to the Lord and a people inquiring of the Lord. That is asking them, what do we do? And of course, in those days, a little different than today, now we can just turn to him and his word. In those days, they could actually come to him and, through the priest, inquire of him, God might give his word directly to the prophets. It says they did not do that. They didn't ask God what to do. They just did their own thing. And so they were not leaders among themselves. And so what happened? The Lord cut off from Israel head and tail. Now, these are words that kind of indicate a debasing of the leaders. He says the head is the elder and the honored man. In other words, the ones in your society who you're supposed to look up to, those guys sitting in the gates, those guys that were making the important decisions from day to day, the folks that your children were to look up to. And then the tail. The tail is the prophet who teaches lies. In other words, these prophets weren't prophets inquiring of the true God. They were just giving word to the people that had nothing to do with God. They were spreading lies. They were false prophets. And there's kind of a denigrating thing here. If they were the tail, they were wagging their tail to please the people. They were people pleasers. They didn't want to give harsh words from God about their sin. And so they were those guides who led the people astray. So this lack of leadership started among the people, continued among the elders, and then it was displayed among the prophets. And instead of leading the people to God, they were leading them away from God, leading them astray so that they would be swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. He says, not only are there no leaders among those who are supposed to be leaders, but even the lowest of the low, among the downtrodden, there were no leaders. Everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. You see, when we think that we're self-sufficient and we can do it ourselves, we begin to ask for leaders that are not looking towards godly solutions, but are looking to worldly solutions, thinking that they know it all. How could a whole nation go down the tubes this way? Well, let's face it. Our nation's not much different. You know, we talk about the economic gains under our current president, but these economic gains, while I like them, they can still mask the underlying problems. What is the basic problem of our nation and every nation on earth? We're full of sinners and moral depravity. Our politicians cannot solve this problem. Only God can. When leaders fail to seek the Lord, the whole nation suffers. And soon there is more than a lack of leadership. There is a moral vacuum from the top all the way to the bottom. And it leads to this next problem. Social anarchy. That's where we've gotten today. Why is it that we're in a place where we call evil good and good evil? Why is it where it seems like any kind of moral depravity is acceptable and even encouraged in our public spheres? It's because our leaders have turned away from the Lord. And it's happening in the church. This next verse tells us about the evil of selfishness. He says, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns, kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. He says, this land of selfishness is where wickedness devours. He says, you know what it's like. Evil itself consumes itself. In other words, when we do evil and immoral things, what happens? Our lives begin to fall apart because the results of this evil devour and consume us. Not only does it make us more and more wicked and more lust for the things that are evil and that we do worse and worse things, but the consequences come upon us. Once we do wicked things, we become more wicked. And once we do wicked things, sometimes the consequences become great upon us. Our families fall apart. Our churches become divided. Our relationships with each other, our bosses, our neighbors, and others are strained. And in the end, it's where compassion fails. Verse 19 says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, which reminds us the combination of the wickedness itself devouring us is also the wrath of God indicated through that process. When that process continues and evil consumes us, this is partly the judgment of God. He leaves us to the consequences and the desires of our sins. He says the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. The literal sense of the translation here is a man will not have compassion on his brother. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Think of this. When you're only thinking about yourself and the next wicked thing you can do, you don't care about anybody else anymore. And things have gotten so bad in Israel. Listen to what it says. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Now, what's he talking about here? He's saying they're devouring each other. They're consuming each other so much so that now Manasseh, one of the big tribes of Israel, is devouring Ephraim, and Ephraim is devouring Manasseh, and the only thing they agree on is that they can fight their brother Judah. It's where fratricide reigns. Not just failing to have compassion on your brother, but finding ways to put an end to your brother. They fight with each other, but unite against Judah. You know, the people of Israel should have already been aware that this has already been illustrated throughout the lives of their nation. It's found in the book of Judges. What happened in the book of Judges? You know, as they went through the land and they were to conquer the land and so forth, they had failed. And as time went by, they increasingly turned away from inquiring of the Lord. And it says the refrain in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And pretty soon, by the end of the book, you realize that brother is fighting brother so much so they have a civil war in Israel. And the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out. And here it is. Isaiah says, you haven't learned your lesson. You're still at each other's throats. As brothers, you don't care about each other. You only care about yourselves because you have the root of selfishness within you. And now in Ahaz's day, it's becoming evident once again. And so God says, for all this, my anger has not turned away. My hand is still stretched out. Today, I think we could say this in the church, too. Think of the divisions in the church. We are so focused on ourselves and our own ideas and our own interpretations and our own situations that we think everybody else is so awful that we'll go and fight and bicker and divide and cause problems. And pretty soon we're not looking at the Word of God. We're looking at ourselves. And then we begin even to legislate oppression. This is chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. He says, even in the laws that you pass, embedded in those laws is oppression. Because you're really only thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about godly things. And so he says this. Verse 2, what are they doing? What are they legislating? They're legislating to turn aside the needy from justice. The language seems to indicate that they're prolonging legal claims. In other words, they're playing out justice. It takes so long that the people will give up. They will not seek justice anymore. These individuals, it's impossible to get a fair ruling. Perhaps they've got to pay a lot of court fees. Perhaps they've got to go on and on through endless legal requirements to get relief in their particular case. Whatever it is, they're denied justice. You see, it says here, to rob the poor of my people of their right. This word right is the word justice. They're tearing away justice, robbing the people of it. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? In other words, there are consequences for this kind of evil. And what happens? We do it too. In our country, there are programs and legislation that permanently keep people in poverty and on dependent circumstances. And they're elected to office, these individuals will promote these things generation after generation, so that now in our cities and in other places, there are generations who are dependent on our welfare system, who have been oppressed in such a way for generations, rather than directly addressing the main problem of our society, which is immorality and the lack of responsibility and leadership in the homes and in our churches. We promote programs or institutions which prey upon the poor. We now have state-sponsored gambling which advertises in our poor neighborhoods. Why? Because they're the ones most likely to spend money on the chance they might get rich. We have been promoting for generations abortion clinics. And where do we place them? 80% of Planned Parenthood abortion clinics are right within walking distance of a poor minority neighborhood. Why? Because we're keeping them in their place. And their generations have now been absent. In the city of New York, there have been more babies aborted than living births among Black Americans for years. Think of this. And then we wonder why the poverty rates of certain ethnic groups are so much higher. Targeted lottery and gambling advertising, even from the state, these things are all embedded in legislation that we pass, and sometimes our politicians haven't even read the things that they're passing. What are we doing? We're plundering the people for our pet programs and philosophies and ideas. And we do this in the church. In the church, churches gather together every year, and even though the scriptures tell us to do this, sometimes what we do is we legislate our own ideas. And so now churches are arguing about whether or not to support abortion in the mainline churches. They're arguing about whether or not we should allow immorality not just to creep in, but to be welcomed into our churches, even our own denomination. As a church was invited in, a dramatic group that promotes basic, terrible immorality. What are we going to do about it? We're plundering people. It says here in verse 2 that widows may be their spoil and they may make the fatherless their prey. In other words, they're taking these people. And what is one of the problems we see even here in Myrtle Beach? You see the signs as you come into Myrtle Beach. You see all the signs for the beach, but you also see signs about this. Slavery. Sexual oppression. Children. The fatherless. That happens throughout our society, and we idly stand by. You see, it's not just the nations that are being warned. It's all of us. Remember, these verses says that God's anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out. Still, yes, he was saying this on Israel. Yes, they were truly and literally destroyed by Assyria. And these things would come to be just a few years after these words are written. But God also is saying that to us. We read this evening or this morning, even earlier from the book of Revelation. There will be a time when all evil is thrown into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. We are not self-sufficient. The vow that Barbara took this morning was a vow to say, I am completely dependent upon God for salvation. Christ alone. Leaders who seek the Lord are a priority, especially in the church. Churches that adopt and vote for leaders that do not have the calling of God upon them, that vote for leaders just because they're good businessmen or other things, and vote for people who are not men of the Word of God and who are not mature in their faith, will fall and cause problems. Brotherly love is paramount. But brotherly love is not tolerance, it is love. That means there are times when we come around and we encircle people, but there are also times when we say, stop doing evil for your own benefit. Brotherly love is paramount. And a people of justice as well as righteousness is so important. That the things that we care about, the things that we hold dear, are not the things of this world. I have to say, not our retirement plans. Not just safety and comfort. Not just the things that we hold dear in relationship with others, but righteousness. Jesus Christ himself being our righteousness and the things that flow from a relationship with Christ. You see, the people that God wants are a people who are just and fair to others, and at the same time, they are living lives that are worthy of their calling in Christ. You see, God's hand is still stretched out. People don't like these days to hear a fire and brimstone sermon. But in essence, this is a fire and brimstone poem that Isaiah is giving. He's reminding the people of Israel, unless you were to change, God's hand is still stretched out among you. In other words, at any moment, he could come and sweep you away. He could come and make his hammer of wrath come upon you. At any moment, your life is in God's hands. People of North America, people of South Carolina, people of the church, people whose families have a heritage of Christianity, yet all of us together, we're all in the same boat. God's hand is stretched out upon us. There will come a time when Jesus returns and everywhere will appear before the judgment seat. We will be judged for our pride of self-sufficiency. We will be judged for our lack of godly leadership. We will be judged because we are selfish creatures. We will be judged because we have even legislated oppression. And yet, by God's grace, those who turn from their sins or whose names are written in the book of life. Think of this. The God whose hand is stretched out is also the God whose hand is stretched out to embrace and welcome all those who recognize their sin and turn from him to the living God. So that when this day comes, it's not a day of terrible wrath and judgment. It's a day of grace and welcoming. Pray for God's people. Let's pray now. Lord, we are so caught up in ourselves because we have started out thinking we can do it ourselves when sometimes we just can't. We are dependent upon you. We cannot save ourselves. Lord, sometimes we look towards leaders who are not you and are not following you. Lord, help us to turn to godly leaders and to raise them up that we might follow those who inquire of you. Lord, there are times when things have gotten so bad, we become caught up in ourselves so much, we're selfish, and we oppress others. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for our nation. We pray for this world in rebellion against you. Your wrath is coming, and it will come, and it will be horrible. But Lord, we pray for your mercy. And we pray that you would have mercy on not only ourselves, but our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, our communities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.